Manner of labor. The Savior's example. Jesus never suppressed one word of the truth, but he uttered it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact, and thoughtful, kind attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censure human weakness. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, that refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They had rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pitying tenderness, and sorrow so deep that it broke his heart. His life was one of self-denial and thoughtful care for others. He never made truth cruel, but manifested a wonderful tenderness for humanity. Every soul was precious in his eyes. He always bore himself with divine dignity, yet he bowed with the tenderest compassion and regard to every member of the family of God. He saw in all, fallen souls whom it was his mission to save. Oh, how many fail through acting out their own peculiar temperament. They arouse in others a spirit of antagonism, and the worst feelings of opposition and enmity. As workers for Christ, we want sanctified tact. Study to be skillful when there are no rules to meet the case. Win hearts, not repulse them. In this kind of work, more than in any other that can be undertaken, you need wisdom from above. Many souls have been turned in the wrong direction, and thus lost to the cause of God, by want of skill and wisdom in the worker. Tact, wisdom, and good judgment in the laborer in the cause of God increase his usefulness a hundredfold. If he can only speak the right words at the right time, and manifest the right spirit, it will exert a melting power on the heart of the needy one. The world's Redeemer did not come with outward display, or a show of worldly wisdom. Men could not see beneath the guise of humility, the glory of the Son of God. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He was to them as a root out of dry ground, with no form or comeliness that they should desire him. But he declared, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Christ reached the people where they were. He presented the plain truth to their minds in the most forcible and simple language. The humble poor, the most unlearned, could comprehend, through faith in him, the most exalted truths of God. No one needed to consult the learned doctors as to his meaning. He did not perplex the ignorant with mysterious inferences, or use unaccustomed and learned words, of which they had no knowledge. The greatest teacher the world has ever known was the most definite, simple, and practical in his instruction. Jesus labored constantly for one object, all his powers were employed for the salvation of men, and every act of his life tended to that end. He traveled on foot, teaching his followers as he went. His garments were dusty and travel-stained, and his appearance was uninviting. But the simple, pointed truths which fell from his divine lips soon caused his hearers to forget his appearance, and to be charmed, not with the man, but with the doctrine he taught. When thrown into the society of unbelievers, whether walking, working, riding, trading, or visiting, we should, as we have opportunity, introduce the subject of religion, and speak of the things which concern their eternal interest. We should not do this abruptly, but with tact. This was the way in which our Savior taught concerning the kingdom of God. Everything in nature, and the incidents passing under their notice, were to him texts for impressive sermons. He thus bound up his sacred lessons with the flowers, with the recurring seasons, with the rocks, the hills, and the mountains, and with the everyday occurrences of life. Thus it is the duty of every follower of Jesus to sow beside all waters. God employs men to carry on his work, but there is constant danger that they will place their own impress upon it. Too often the messenger that God has used, come to be depended upon, and to be placed where God should be, by the people. Therefore from time to time the Lord calls others to aid in carrying forward the message. The work must not become circumscribed by the influence of man, the truth should not be crippled and dwarfed by the imperfect experience of the workers. God does not set the earlier laborers aside, for their capabilities are all needed for the perfection of the work, and if they submit themselves to God, they may still aid in its upbuilding, but if they become jealous, and imagine evil, they will stand directly in the way of its advancement. The Lord does not apportion to any one man some special territory in which he alone is to labor. This is contrary to his plan. He designs that in every place where the truth is introduced, different minds, different gifts, shall be brought in to exert an influence upon the work. No one man has sufficient wisdom to manage an interest without helpers, and no one should think himself competent to do so. The fact that a person has ability in one direction, is no evidence that his judgment on all other subjects is perfect, and that the wisdom of some other mind does not need to be united with his. Those who do labor together should seek to be in perfect harmony. And yet no one should feel that he cannot labor with those who do not see just as he sees, and who do not in their labors follow just his plans. If all manifest a humble, teachable spirit, there need be no difficulty. God has set in the church different gifts. These are precious in their proper places, and all may act a part in the work of preparing a people for Christ's soon coming. How to visit. Much depends upon the manner in which you meet those whom you visit. We should manifest cheerfulness in our work. You can take hold of the hand in such a way as at once to gain the confidence, or in a cold, unimpressive manner, as though you were an iceberg, and had no interest in the person. Such a manner will repulse, and you will find no warmth of feeling. We should not act as though it were a condescension to come in contact with the poor. They are as good by nature as we, and we must talk to them as though we thought them so. We should clothe ourselves in plain, simple attire, so that none may be needlessly embarrassed. The joy which comes into the homes of the poor is often very limited, and why not carry rays of light to shine in upon them and fill their hearts? What we need is the tender sympathy of Jesus, then we can win our way to the hardest heart. Courtesy. It is a very nice work to win souls to Christ. It is the greatest work ever given to mortal man, to deal with human minds. If you find access to the hearts of men bearing almost every stamp of character, you must heed the injunction of the apostle to be courteous. Love will do that which argument will fail to accomplish. Love is power. The workers need to bring the love of Jesus into their labors. Those who are young are much more easily impressed than those who have reached mature age, and if young men and women understood their capabilities, if the grace of Christ ruled in their hearts, they might be a power for good in the hand of the Lord. Duty to give reproof. God's plan is not to send messengers who will please and flatter sinners. He delivers no messages of peace to lull the unsanctified into carnal security. But he lays heavy burdens upon the conscience of the wrongdoer, and pierces his soul with sharp arrows of conviction. The ministering angels present to him the fearful judgments of God to deepen the sense of his great need and prompt the agonizing cry, "What shall I do to be saved?" The very hand that humbles to the dust, rebukes sin, and puts pride and ambition to shame, lifts up the penitent, stricken one, and inquires with deepest sympathy, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" When man has sinned against a holy and merciful God, there is no course for him to pursue so noble as to sincerely repent and confess his errors in tears and bitterness of soul. This God requires of him, he will accept of nothing less than a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The Spirit of Christ. You must feel your utter helplessness without Christ, and be much with God in prayer. The more ignorant of Bible truth the people are, and the lower they have sunk in ignorance and superstition, the more they need the arm of infinite power to lift them up. Pity rather than censure them. Recall your own sins and how long the Lord bore with your neglect of His great salvation, and walk with fear and trembling before Him. Christ has said, "Without me ye can do nothing." You need to be imbued with His Spirit. The human heart, uncontrolled by the Spirit of God, is void of the meekness of Christ, but loves to battle for the truth. Those who are proclaiming God's message to the world must not be captious or overbearing. They should not be too free to criticize or condemn others. They should be careful not to let their words wound, but should let pure Bible truth cut its way to the heart. When tempted to speak impatiently, remember, brethren, that when Jesus was reviled, He reviled not again. Give the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. With fear lest you have not the truth? No, but with fear lest by some unwise, impatient word, you may close hearts against the truth. If you cannot be calm in answering the accusations of enemies, it is better to keep silent. God wants you to testify to the world that you have a special message for them, by presenting it in the Spirit of Christ. They will then see the difference between those who teach it and those who oppose. But if you have exalted views of your own ability, your spirit will rise in self-justification at the least provocation. What all the workers need is to make an entire surrender to God, and, putting self out of sight, lift up the man of Calvary. When you have placed yourselves in the right relation to God, if you are compelled to go among the warring elements, Christ will give you His Spirit, and will work with your efforts. When brought in contact with the powers of darkness, angels of God will be right by your side, and will preserve you from the wrath of man. How to treat the erring. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here is a special direction to deal tenderly with those overtaken in a fault. This word overtaken must have its full significance. It describes something different from deliberate sin. It applies to one who is led into sin unawares through want of watchfulness and prayer, not discerning the temptation of Satan, and so falling into his snare. There is a difference to be made in the case of one who deliberately enters into temptation, who marks out an evil course, covering his sins skillfully, that he may not be detected. More decisive measures are needed to check the premeditated sin, but the apostle directs the treatment to be given to those who are overtaken or surprised, or overcome by temptation. Ye which are spiritual, you who have a connection with God, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Do not crush all hope and courage out of the soul, but restore him in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Faithful reproofs will be needed, and kindly counsel and supplications to God to bring him to see his sin and danger. The original word translated restore means to set in joint, as a dislocated bone. Effort should be made to bring him to himself, by convincing him of his sin and error, that he may not, like a limb hopelessly diseased, be severed from the body. He is to be loved, because Christ loved us in our weakness and errors. There should be no triumphing in a brother's fall, but in meekness, in the fear of God, in love for his soul, we should seek to save him from ruin. Jesus pities them, the erring. He loves them, and bears with their infirmities even as he does with yours. You do wrong to exalt yourself above those who are not so strong as you are. You do wrong to shut yourself up in a self-righteous spirit, thanking God that you are not like other men, but that your faith and zeal exceed those of the poor, feeble ones striving to do right under discouragements and darkness. Angels from a pure and holy heaven come to this polluted world to sympathize with the weakest, the most helpless and needy, while Christ Himself descended from His throne to help just such as these. You have no right to hold yourself aloof from these faltering ones, nor to assert your marked superiority over them. Come more in unison with Christ, pity the erring, lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees, and bid the fearful hearts be strong. Pity and help them, even as Christ has pitied you. You may feel that your work in this direction is not rightly appreciated, but remember that our Savior's work was also lightly considered by those whom He benefited. He came to save those who were lost, but the very ones whom he sought to rescue refused his help and finally put him to death. If you fail 99 times in 100, but succeed in saving the one soul from ruin, you have done a noble deed for the Master's cause. But to be a co-worker with Jesus, you should have all patience with those for whom you labor, not scorning the simplicity of the work, but looking to the blessed result. When those for whom you labor do not exactly meet your mind, you often say in your heart, "Let them go, they are not worth saving." What if Christ had treated poor outcasts in a similar manner? He died to save miserable sinners, and if you work in the same spirit and in the same manner indicated by the example of him whom you follow, leaving the results with God, you can never in this life measure the amount of good you have accomplished. Mild measures, soft answers, and pleasant words are much better fitted to reform and save than severity and harshness. A little too much unkindness may place persons beyond your reach, while a conciliatory spirit would be the means of binding them to you, and you might then establish them in the right way. You should be actuated by a forgiving spirit also, and give due credit to every good purpose and action of those around you. Do not reproach the Christian religion by jealousy and intolerance toward others. This will but poorly recommend your belief to them. No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach, but many have thus been driven from the truth, and have steeled their hearts against conviction. A tender spirit, a gentle and winning deportment, may save the erring, and hide a multitude of sins. God requires us to have that charity that suffereth long, and is kind. The religion of Christ does not require us to lose our identity of character, but merely to adapt ourselves, in some measure, to the feelings and ways of others. Many people may be brought together in a unity of religious faith whose opinions, habits, and tastes in temporal matters are not in harmony, but if they have the love of Christ glowing in their hearts, and are looking forward to the same heaven as their eternal home, they may have the sweetest and most intelligent communion together, and a unity the most wonderful. There are scarcely two whose experience is alike in every particular. The trials of one may not be the trials of another, and our heart should ever be open to kindly sympathy, and all aglow with the love that Jesus had for all his brethren. Christ sometimes reproved with severity, and in some cases it may be necessary for us to do so, but we should consider that while Christ knew the exact condition of the ones he rebuked, and just the amount of reproof they could bear, and what was necessary to correct their course of wrong, he also knew just how to pity the erring, comfort the unfortunate, and encourage the weak. He knew just how to keep souls from despondency and to inspire them with hope, because he was acquainted with the exact motives and peculiar trials of every mind. He could not make a mistake. But we may misjudge motives, we may be deceived by appearances, we may think we are doing right to reprove wrong, and go too far, censure too severely, and wound where we wish to heal, or we may exercise sympathy unwisely, and counteract, in our ignorance, reproof that is merited and timely. Our judgment may be wrong, but Jesus was too wise to err. He reproved with pity, and loved with a divine love those whom he rebuked. Peter denied the man of sorrows in his acquaintance with grief in the hour of his humiliation. But he afterward repented and was reconverted. He had true contrition of soul, and gave himself afresh to his Savior. With blinding tears he makes his way to the solitudes of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there prostrates himself where he saw his Savior's prostrate form, when the bloody sweat was forced from his pores by his great agony. Peter remembers with remorse that he was asleep when Jesus prayed during those fearful hours. His proud heart breaks, and penitential tears moisten the sod so recently stained with the bloody sweat drops of God's dear Son. He left that garden a converted man. He was ready then to pity the tempted. He was humbled, and could sympathize with the weak and erring. He could caution and warn the presumptuous, and was fully fitted to strengthen his brethren. Do not be exclusive. Do not seek out a few with whom you delight to associate, and leave others to take care of themselves. Suppose you do see weakness in one and folly in another, do not stand aloof from them, and associate with those only who, you think, are about perfect. The very souls you despise need your love and sympathy. Do not leave a weak soul to struggle alone, to wrestle with the passions of his own heart without your help and prayers, but consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you do this, God will not leave you to your own weakness. You may have sins greater in his sight than the sins of those you condemn. Do not stand off, and say, I am holier than thou. Christ has thrown his divine arm around the human race. He has brought his divine power to man that he might encourage the poor, sin-sick, discouraged soul to reach up for a higher life. Oh, we need more of Christ's Spirit, and much less of self. We need the converting power of God upon our hearts daily. We need the mellowing Spirit of Christ to subdue and soften our souls. The only way for those to do who feel that they are whole, is to fall upon the rock and be broken. Christ can change you into his likeness, if you will submit yourself to him. The world is indeed full of hurry, and of pride, selfishness, avarice, and violence, and it may seem to us that it is a waste of time and breath to be ever in season and out of season, and on all occasions to hold ourselves in readiness to speak words that are gentle, pure, elevating, chaste, and holy, in the face of the whirlwind of confusion, bustle, and strife. And yet, words fitly spoken, coming from sanctified hearts and lips, and sustained by a godly, consistent Christian deportment, will be as apples of gold and pictures of silver. You are not to wait for great occasions, or to expect extraordinary abilities, before you work in earnest for God. You need not have a thought of what the world will think of you. If your intercourse with them, and your godly conversation, are a living testimony to them of the purity and sincerity of your faith, and they are convinced that you desire to benefit them, your words will not be wholly lost upon them, but will be productive of good. A servant of Christ, in any department of the Christian service, will, by precept and example, have a saving influence upon others. The good seed sown may lie some time in a cold, worldly, selfish heart, without evidencing that it has taken root, but frequently the Spirit of God operates upon that heart, and waters it with the dew of heaven, and the long-hidden seed springs up and finally bears fruit to the glory of God. We know not in our life work which shall prosper, this or that. These are not questions for us poor mortals to settle. We are to do our work, leaving the result with God. Ministering to the sick. During the life of Christ, the sick and afflicted were objects of his special care. When he sent out his disciples, he commissioned them to heal the sick, as well as to preach the gospel. When he sent forth the 70, he commanded them to heal the sick, and next, to preach that the kingdom of God had come nigh unto them. Their physical health was to be first cared for, in order to prepare the way for their minds to be reached by those truths which the apostles were to preach. The Savior of the world devoted more time and labor to healing the afflicted of their maladies than to preaching. His last injunction to his apostles, his representatives upon the earth, was to lay hands on the sick that they might recover. The tender sympathies of our Savior were aroused for fallen and suffering humanity. If you would be his followers, you must cultivate compassion and sympathy. Indifference to human woes must give place to lively interest in the sufferings of others. The widow, the orphan, the sick and dying, will always need help. Here is an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to hold up Jesus, the hope and consolation of all men. When the suffering body has been relieved, and you have shown a lively interest in the afflicted, the heart is opened, and you can pour in the heavenly balm. If you are looking to Jesus and drawing from him knowledge and strength and grace, you can impart his consolation to others, because the Comforter is with you. You will meet with much prejudice, a great deal of false zeal and miscalled piety, but in both the home and foreign field you will find more hearts that God has been preparing for the seed of truth than you imagine, and they will hail with joy the divine message when it is presented to them. Many are suffering from maladies of the soul far more than from diseases of the body, and they will find no relief until they shall come to Christ, the wellspring of life. Complaints of weariness, loneliness, and dissatisfaction will then cease. Satisfying joys will give vigor to the mind, and health and vital energy to the body. The burden of sin, with its unrest and unsatisfied desires, lies at the foundation of a large share of the maladies the sinner suffers. Christ is the mighty healer of the sin-sick soul. These poor afflicted ones need to have a clearer knowledge of Him whom to know aright is life eternal. They need to be patiently and kindly yet earnestly taught how to throw open the windows of the soul and let the sunlight of God's love come in to illuminate the darkened chambers of the mind. The children. Christ identified Himself with the lowly, the needy, and the afflicted. He took little children in His arms, and descended to the level of the young. His large heart of love could comprehend their trials and necessities, and He enjoyed their happiness. His spirit, wearied with the bustle and confusion of the crowded city, tired of association with crafty and hypocritical men, found rest and peace in the society of innocent children. His presence never repulsed them. The majesty of heaven condescended to answer their questions, and simplified His important lessons to meet their childish understanding. He planted in their young, expanding minds the seeds of truth that would spring up and produce a plentiful harvest in their riper years. In these children, who were brought to Him that He might bless them, He saw the future men and women who should be heirs of His grace and subjects of His kingdom, and some of whom would become martyrs for His name's sake. Certain unsympathizing disciples commanded that the children be taken away, lest they should trouble the Master, but as they were turning away in sadness, Christ rebuked His followers, saying, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." He knew that these children would listen to His counsel and accept Him as their Redeemer, while those who were worldly wise and hard-hearted would be less likely to follow Him and find a place in the kingdom of God. These little ones, by coming to Christ and receiving His advice and benediction, had His image and His gracious word stamped upon their plastic minds, never to be effaced. We should learn a lesson from this act of Christ, that the hearts of the young are most susceptible to the teachings of Christianity, easy to influence toward piety and virtue, and strong to retain the impressions received. But these tender, youthful ones should be approached with kindness, and taught with love and patience. In His charge to Peter, the Savior first bade him, "Feed my lambs," and afterward commanded, "Feed my sheep." In addressing the apostle, Christ says to all His servants, "Feed my lambs." When Jesus admonished His disciples not to despise the little ones, He addressed all disciples in all ages. His own love and care for children is a precious example for His followers. If teachers in the Sabbath school felt the love which they should feel for these lambs of the flock, many more would be won to the fold of Christ. At every suitable opportunity, let the story of Jesus' love be repeated to the children. In every sermon, let a little corner be left for their benefit. The servant of Christ may have lasting friends in these little ones, and His words may be to them as apples of gold and pictures of silver. Lose no opportunity of helping the children to become intelligent in the understanding of the Scriptures. This will do more to bar the way against Satan's devices than we can now imagine. If they early become familiar with the truths of God's Word, a barrier against ungodliness will be erected, and they will be able to meet the foe with Christ's words, "It is written." There is a great work to be done for the youth and children, and every son and daughter of God may act a part in it, and thus be partakers of the reward that will be given to the faithful workers. The work of the Lord is a great work, and wise men are needed to engage in it. Men are needed who can adapt themselves to the wants of the people. If you expect to help the people, you must not take your position above them, but right down among them. Those who instruct children should avoid tedious remarks. Short remarks and to the point will have a happy influence. If much is to be said, make up for briefness by frequency. A few words of interest, now and then, will be more beneficial than to have it all at once. Long speeches burden the small minds of children. Too much talk will lead them even to loathe spiritual instruction, just as overeating burdens the stomach and lessens the appetite, leading even to a loathing of food. The minds of the people may be glutted with too much speechifying. Labor for the church, but especially for the youth, should be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, and there a little. Give minds time to digest the truths you feed them. Children must be drawn toward heaven, not rashly, but very gently. We should seek to enter into the feelings of the youth, to sympathize with them in their joys and sorrows, their conflicts and victories. Jesus did not remain in heaven, away from the sorrowing and sinful, but he came down to this world that he might become acquainted with the weakness, the suffering and temptations, of the fallen race. He reached us where we were, that he might lift us up. Such should be our work. We must come to the youth where they are, and make their case our own, if we would benefit them. If these youthful disciples are overcome by temptation, I hope that you who are older in experience will not deal with them harshly, or regard their efforts with indifference. Remember that you, yourselves, have shown but little strength to resist the tempter's power. Be as patient with these lambs of the flock as you wish others to be with you. God has so constituted us that even the strongest desire sympathy. How much more, then, do children need it? Even a look of compassion will often soothe and strengthen the tried and tempted child. Jesus calls to every wanderer, "My son, give me thine heart, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." The youth cannot be happy without the love of Jesus. He is waiting with pitying tenderness to hear the confessions of the wayward, and to accept their penitence. He watches for some return of gratitude from us, as the mother watches for the smile of recognition from her beloved child. The great God teaches us to call him Father. He would have us understand how earnestly and tenderly his heart yearns over us, in all our trials and temptations. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The mother might sooner forget her child, than God could forget one soul that trusts him. The Sabbath School. Do not let the Sabbath schools degenerate into a mere mechanical routine. We should not seek to imitate Sunday schools, nor keep up the interest by offering prizes. The offering of rewards will create rivalry, envy, and jealousy, and some who are the most diligent and worthy, will receive little credit. Pupils should not try to see how many verses they can learn to repeat, for this brings too great a strain upon the ambitious child, while the rest become discouraged. Try none of these methods in your Sabbath schools, but let the superintendent and teachers make every effort to have life and interest in the school. What a blessing it would be if all would teach as Christ taught. His language was plain, and his thoughts were expressed with the greatest simplicity, but he spoke with loving earnestness. In your teaching, be as near like him as possible. Make your exercises interesting. Let the teachers show that they have thoroughly learned the lesson, and are intensely interested in it. The teachers should be earnest in their work. They should watch for souls as they that must give an account. Their effort should tend to lead the minds of those under their care to the contemplation of heavenly things. Their instruction should be of a character to deepen the force of every lesson. They should be co-laborers with the parents for the salvation of the children, and Jesus will help them, and there will be a harvest of souls. It is not alone the large camp meetings or conventions and councils that will have the special favor of God. The humblest effort of unselfish love will be crowned with his blessing, and receive its great reward. Influence of our publications. But few realize what can be done in reaching the people by personal, interested efforts in a wise distribution of our publications. Many who will not be induced to listen to the truth presented by the living preacher, will take up a tract or a paper and peruse it. Many things they read meet their ideas exactly, and they become interested to read all it contains. Impressions are thus made upon their minds which they cannot readily forget. The seed of truth has in some cases been buried for years beneath the rubbish of the world, and the pleasing fables that deceived ones have enjoyed. After a time some earthly sorrow or affliction softens their hearts, and the seed springs up and bears fruit to the glory of God. Again, many read these papers and tracts, and their combativeness is aroused, and they throw the silent messengers from them in a passion. But ideas all new to them have, although unwelcome, made their impression. Again the hand takes up the neglected paper or tract, and the eye is tracing the truthful lines, and again in passion it is thrown from them as their path is crossed. But the mind is not at rest, the abused paper is at last perused, and thus point after point of truth begins its convicting work. Step by step the reformation is wrought, self dies, and the warfare against the truth is ended. The despised paper or tract is henceforth honored as the means of converting the stubborn heart and subduing the perverse will, bringing it into subjection to Christ. Had the living preacher spoken as pointedly, these persons might have turned from him, and refused to entertain the new and strange ideas brought before them. The papers and tracts can go where the living preacher cannot, and where, if he could go, he would have no access to the people, because of their prejudice against the truth. Few have any adequate idea of what the distribution of tracts and papers is doing. The missionary work, in circulating the publications upon present truth, is opening doors everywhere, and preparing minds to receive the truth, when the living preacher shall come among them. The success which attends the efforts of ministers in the field is not due alone to their efforts, but in a great degree to the influence of the reading matter which has enlightened the minds of the people and removed prejudice. Thus many are made susceptible to the influence of the truth when it is presented before them. The Bible. It is the privilege and the duty of all to closely investigate the doctrine presented to them before they receive it. And the most effectual way to find access to those whom we wish to educate in the truth, is to have them bring their Bibles, and point them to the chapter and verse, that they may see for themselves that these things are so. The people are so utterly deceived in regard to what the Bible does teach, that they will say, "It does not read so in my Bible." But ask them to bring their Bibles and show them the very chapter and verse you wish to impress upon their minds, and they will be surprised at the plain statements of revealed truth which they read out of their own Bibles.